You probably know it very well. You probably read it to your kids on Christmas Eve. The story of Mary and Joseph. Story of a stable, no room at the inn, swaddling clothes. One of the best King James words ever. Shepherds, angels, baby Jesus, lying in the manger, and Mary pondering all of these things in her heart. All right? We will read this story in just a moment. But first, I want you to put a place marker, a bookmark, if you got one of these tassel things, stick them in there. And I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament to see what was expected on that dark and lonely night so many years ago. You see, this coming that we're going to look at was very unexpected. It was full of mystery. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verses 21 to 35. All right, now this story that I'm going to read to you is takes place while the Jews are in exile in Babylon. Interestingly, we talked in our prayer time this morning about the persecution of the church in Baghdad. Baghdad's not too far from Babylon, right? Christians have been persecuted in this area for an awful long time. Jews were in exile in Babylon. So the story we're about to read predates the birth of Jesus by just about 600 years. Okay, the king of Babylon had a dream that sorely troubled him in his sleep. Now, what's interesting about this dream is that it seems from the text that when he woke up, he couldn't remember the dream. Have you ever had that? You wake up, you know you had a dream, you know it was impacting you, but it's gone as soon as you wake up. So he couldn't remember the dream. And he didn't know what it meant. All he knew was that it was massively significant and had global consequences. So he summons all the wise men from Babylon and he gives them this impossible challenge. He says, first you have to tell me the dream. Now he can't remember it. And they weren't there. So that's a tough start. So first you got to tell me the dream and you have to tell me its interpretation. All right, well, of course, none of them can do it. So just as the king is about to have all of his wise men executed for being nincompoops and charlatans, somebody says, hey, what about that guy Daniel, the Jewish wise man, full of the Spirit and wisdom? So they summon Daniel. Daniel comes in, and this is what he says, starting at verse 31. He says, you were looking, O king, and lo, or behold, there was a great statue. This statue was huge. Its brilliance was extraordinary. It was standing before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of that statue was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked on, a stone was cut out, not by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel, by the Holy Spirit, tells him the dream and gives him the correct interpretation. And immediately, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes this as a word from God. Now, what the king had seen was a giant statue in four sections, right? A head of gold, a chest of silver, a midsection of bronze, and legs of iron having feet, iron mixed with clay. Now, in verses 36 and following, Daniel gives the divinely inspired interpretation. He says that the statue is a vision of four kingdoms that will rule over the known world. The first one, the head of gold, is Babylon, specifically King Nebuchadnezzar. The chest of silver is the kingdom that will follow it, a kingdom of lesser quality. And that was the kingdom of the Persians or the Medo-Persians. The midsection of bronze was the kingdom of ancient Greece. You will remember from history that Alexander gained a worldwide kingdom when he defeated the Persians. The legs of iron are the kingdom of Rome, divided like legs divided, east and west, as in fact they were late in their history. For most of their history, they were an east to west empire, and they had feet of iron mixed with clay. Interestingly, that was how historians described the latter years of the Roman Empire, that the Roman Empire was a strange mixture of iron and clay peoples. So, this is an amazing prophecy that accurately predicted the flow of history over the next several hundred years. But the climax of the vision is a stone cut not by human hands. A stone is cut out and crafted in heaven, and it strikes the statue and shatters it. Listen to Daniel's interpretation of that in his own words, starting in verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the king of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. In the days of the Romans, in the latter years of the Roman Empire, in the toes and in the feet, the king of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall this kingdom be left to another people. It shall crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it will stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain, not by hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has informed the king what shall be hereafter. The dream is certain, and its interpretation trustworthy. So Daniel says that in the days of the iron legs and the iron and clay feet, the Romans, a stone from heaven will come and will crush all earthly empires and will start a new kingdom that will never be destroyed or passed on to another. It will surpass and usurp all other kingdoms and will bring their authority to an end. Now, this morning our purpose is to talk about the expectations that surrounded the coming of Messiah. There are 1,000 other directions we should go or could go with this dream. We're not going to go there. Don't send me an email tomorrow with your favorite colored chart explaining when the Antichrist is going to come. Not interested. There are a bunch of tangents, but the point for our purpose is very clear. The expectation that this vision fostered was that the coming of Messiah, the rock that makes men stumble, would overturn earthly empire and establish a kingdom of God on earth. That's what people are looking for on that night. If you're a smart Jew, if you're a Jew who's read your Bible, if you figured out that gold was Babylon, silver was Medo-Persia, bronze was Greece, the Romans are iron. If you figured that out and you're living under the boot of Roman oppression, what are you looking for on that dark night as you look up into the heavens? A stone from heaven to crush the oppressors. Well, let's turn back to Luke 2 and see what they got. All right? We'll read the story. Turn back to Luke 2. It says this. In those days. In which days? In those days. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. All right, so we have the setting. The evil, nasty Romans, the divided kingdom, having two legs and feet of iron and clay, have called a census. Now, the Romans didn't call census because they liked to get everybody together. All right? They called a census to enable them to more efficiently and exactingly take taxes from their subject people. It's helpful to know how many people owe you money. It's helpful to know how much money they owe you if you're going to fill the coffers of the empire with gold and silver. All right? So, here we find the Jews, God's people, under the boot of the nasty, greedy Romans. What a perfect time for a rock from heaven. Amen? Amen. Watch for it. Verse 4. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to the city of David called Bethlehem because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. Problem. Joseph is a law-abiding citizen with some rather complicated domestic issues. He was a noble Jew, a descendant of David, which would be nice if the Romans weren't in charge, but they were, so his royal claim was worth about as much as the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air's claim is today. He is engaged, we're told, to a woman named Mary, Mary is also of high birth, a descendant of the line of Aaron, the high priest, which is also cool, except that she is pregnant and has not yet consummated her marriage, which is why they are described as engaged and not as married. That's complicated in Jewish circles. We've preached on adultery here before. I've told you that the great argument that was happening in rabbinic circles when Jesus was ministering, and you can see this reflected in Jesus' comments in Matthew 5, the great argument that was going on in rabbinic circles was exactly what was the right way to punish women who committed adultery. You need to have that nailed down to run a good church. And so they had it worked out that, you know, if she was a young, unmarried woman who committed fornication against her engaged or betrothed husband, they would stone her. If she was a married woman who committed adultery against her lawfully and consummated husband, then they would bury her to her waist in the ground, put a towel around her neck, and the two witnesses, because in order to execute someone in the Jewish society, you required two male legal witnesses, would put a towel around their throat, and the two witnesses would walk around her until she was strangled to death. Then it got even better for women of the priesthood. You see, priests were supposed to set an example. So if you were a woman of the priesthood who committed adultery, they reserved the highest crime permissible under Jewish law. You were burned to the stake. Which is why Joseph had to bring Mary with him. People ask the question, why Joseph's an inconsiderate husband? Why is he dragging his pregnant fiance all the way down? Bethlehem is not next door to Nazareth. Only the men had to register for the census. Women don't have a lot of money. Romans aren't interested in them. They can't pay taxes. Only the men had to go. Why is Joseph dragging his giant wife to Bethlehem? Because if he left her in Galilee, they'd have burnt her at the stake. Complicated things going on in this man's life. And now would be a great time for a shattering rock from heaven to tear down the completely ruinous and corrupted human forms of government. Amen? Amen. Let's see what we get. Verse 6. While they were there, the time came for her, Mary, to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Problem, Joseph is poor and it takes him longer to get to Bethlehem than he thought because his giant wife travels very slowly. Okay? So by the time they get there, all of the rooms are full and they have to sleep in the barn. And Mary helpfully decides that this would be a good time to go into labor. And of course, because Joseph is effectively hiding her until the child is born and they can consummate, she has no attendants other than the goats and the donkey she rode there on. So she has to deliver and swaddle the child herself. Right? We read this story and we think it's so cute. I'm trying to convey there's some frustration in this story. Not a good time. All of Mary's attendants are back in Galilee. Any women here who've had children, do you like to have friends and family around you when you give birth? And some of you are shaking your head. No. I didn't say husband. I said friends and family. You know? Not that they're not friends or family, but you know what I'm saying. You know, this is back in the day where, you know, you didn't go into the ER. Who delivered babies? You know, there was probably some woman in your village that you were related to who came and had some skill, and she delivered the baby. And who were all the other people going? They were your mom, your sister, your cousin, and the men were chopping wood and just trying not to remove limbs, right? Wait till it's over. That's how it used to be. But there's some frustration that things are not quite happening according to plan in this story. How many pregnant women would like to ride from the north of a country to the south of a country on a donkey? My wife had a hard time going into labor with one of our children and did the trampoline thing. Do you know about this? What is wrong? All you people, you don't know about this? If you're 2 weeks overdue or a week overdue, you're not supposed to do this, baby. I'm not even supposed to be telling the story. But you jump on the trampoline. A lot of bouncing and jarring. Has anyone here had children? Are all the kids downstairs mine? What's wrong with you people today? You know what I'm saying? A bumpy donkey ride from the north end of a country to the south end of a country is not what women are generally looking for when they're trying not to have a baby, because they'd like it to make it to Bethlehem and back so they can be attended by their family members. A lot of frustration in this story. A lot of things not going right in this story. Good time for a shattering rock from heaven? Good time. Verse 8. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Here's where the story really starts to turn towards the unexpected and the counterintuitive. Shepherds are really interesting characters. Now, because they worked with animals and regularly handled dead bodies and fecal matter, they were ceremonially unclean and they were barred from most public acts of worship. Okay, now that's interesting. This is a story about coming. This is a story about Advent. And in the temple, Jody referenced this morning, in the temple, the center of Jewish worship, they regularly rehearsed the coming of the Lord. Are there any former Catholics in the house of God this morning? Welcome. Do you recognize the phrase cantate domino? Any Catholics who paid attention in the house this morning? No people who've had children, no people who paid attention in Catholic Church. That's what we're working with this morning on the snow day. Not many people know this, but not many Protestants know this, but Psalm 93 to Psalm 101 are what are called Advent Psalms. Okay? Now you say, what are the Jews doing with a bunch of Advent Psalms in their Bible? We build on their traditions. Amen? Right? Do we understand this? And at the temple, the Jewish people regularly rehearsed, practiced, if you will, for the coming of the Lord. And there were certain songs that they always sang when they were practicing for Advent. We sang a Christian version of one. Joy to the World, Jody was telling us, based on Psalm 98, one of the Advent songs. Okay? And practiced. So, there was an Advent psalm, Psalm 98, that people would sing. Our Catholic friends call it Cantate Domino. Very important psalm. Psalm 98 says this, verses 8 to 9. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills sing together for joy at the presence of the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness. He will set things back to right. Not going to have crazy Romans collecting taxes, making you move your pregnant wife from here to there. Not going to have crazy Jewish authorities who want to barbecue your wife because they don't believe that the Holy Spirit does miracles in their day. He's going to come and set things to right. He's going to judge the peoples with equity. Wouldn't that be nice? Messiah is coming. Let's clap our hands and be excited about that. He is coming to judge the earth. And these shepherds were quite possibly the only people in the land that had never sung that song in public worship. Instead, they tended the flocks of temple sheep that were sold unto slaughter. See, these aren't just shepherds, generally. These are temple shepherds. Meaning, if you look in the Babylonian Talmud, there's a section of dialogue on what one should do if one finds a wandering sheep in the region of Bethlehem. What it says is that if you find a wandering sheep in the region of Bethlehem, you must assume it to be a temple sheep. And you're not to touch it, because those sheep are holy unto the Lord. See, Bethlehem was the region where the sheep that were raised for slaughter in the temple were raised and grazed. Remember that story in John chapter 2 where Jesus goes into the temple and he's all mad and he turns over the tables and he cracks out a whip and he's whipping everybody to get them out of the temple? Do you remember that one? Now, what made him so angry? The money changing, right? What was going on there is that the Jewish authorities had figured out a way to make money off of people's piety. So, you know, what they would do is a poor guy from Galilee or Nazareth up there, he would walk all the way to Jerusalem with his with the best lamb of his flock, the one that he thought was the cutest and the most perfect and the most spotless, without blemish. He'd walk all the way to Jerusalem, and he'd have to show the lamb to the temple security, right? You got to go like through the pat down and the full body screen to get into the temple, and then look at your lamb. And what they did is they just said, well, basically, everybody who came from far away, your lamb is no good. Your lamb is no good. So now you got to decide, do I walk back to Galilee and get another lamb? Or do I buy one that the temple authorities fortunately have on hand for purchase? Well, of course I'm not walking back to Galilee, so I buy one from this guy. Now, where did he raise that lamb? Right over there in Bethlehem. These shepherds had never sung the song about how excited they were for the coming of the Lord, how ready they were, how eager they were, but they were very well acquainted with the high cost of human sin. That's interesting. They were the ones who saw the favor of the Lord. Verse 9. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I'm bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord." It is absolutely amazing to me how much theology can be hidden behind two little words, the English words "to you" or "unto you." In the Greek, that's only one word. It's "poumen." And that is what linguists call a dative of advantage. We're not going to get into the Greek, class here this morning, but it's a very technical language. There is no direct English way of translating that. The most literal way of doing that would simply be to say, "For your advantage this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah the Lord." For your advantage. We'll come back to that. Verse 12. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in cloth, bands of cloth, and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." So the angels say, instead of a rock, you get a poor kid in a manger, and this is a sign of God's great favor. This is for your advantage. It is a great favor, a great and special kindness of the Lord. We'll come back to that. Verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." Boy, there's great wisdom in that line. Knowledge, church, of God's salvation is always grace and always revelation. Smart people cannot figure this out by staring at stuff in the bottom of their test tubes. It is always a revelation of God to the spirit of man. And these simple men, unlearned and outside the liturgy of the religious community, saw and perceived the salvation of God because it was revealed. And because they chased it down. That's faith right there, isn't it? Isn't it? What is it that makes faith possible? Grace. Who initiates that? Who initiates that? Did you do that? No, God. Saving faith always begins with the initiative of God. Amen? Did anybody get their own faith journey started without God's help? No. Faith is always initiated by the grace of God in every single case. But wise men chase it down. Wise men chase it down. That's faith in a nutshell. Grace and response. Verse 16. "So they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them." They were amazed because this was unexpected. This was not the rock. This was not the shattering that they expected. It was mystery. It was detour. It was counterintuitive. But it was revealed of God, and people pondered it. Verse 19, but Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told. That's the story. It is beautiful, and it is wonderful, but what does it mean? What does it mean? That instead of the shattering rock, we got a baby in a manger. Does it mean that God will no longer come to judge the earth? No. God doesn't change, and all his promises are yes and amen. He said that he would come that way, so you can bet that he will. You know, this idea of the coming judgment of God is not a remnant of Old Testament theology, whatever that would mean. This is God's word, and it will surely come to pass. We looked last week at some New Testament reiterations of this promise. Let me just revisit the one we saw last week in Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. That's Isaiah 63, if you want to go read that. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. There's your shattering rock. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's your shattering coming. There's your judge. There's your rod of iron. It's in your New Testament too. That coming is still coming. So why the babe in the manger? How is this to our advantage? You know, church, we have developed a very shrunken, narrow view of God in the last 60 to 70 years, haven't we? Now, democracy is not good for theology. I don't know if you know that. It's fun watching the democracies of the world try to get out of the mess we're in right now, isn't it? It's very hard to get people to vote for things that will hurt them but help their kids. We're in the short-term game, aren't we? Not a lot of people left in the world who will take short-term pain for long-term gain. Those people are all dead. Democracy makes it really hard to get out of a fiscal hole, doesn't it? Because if the American government, the European government, and the Canadian government, if they did what was necessary, if they said to the people, listen, you need to get used to 40% less from the government. Same taxes. Actually, we're going to increase your taxes by 10%. But we're going to give you 40% less service for the next 30 years. But then the good news is, your kids will live in a civilized country without, you know, oodles and oodles of debt, but you'll never live to see it. What do you think? Yeah, nobody votes for that, right? Democracy is not good for wisdom and prudence any more than it is good for theology. Right? You know, when pastors understand that their annual pay raise will be voted by, by people, who will basically vote on whether they like the teaching, when they understand that you get paid more if you got 600 people in your church than 100 people in your church, does that provide a little bit of pressure to change the message? Yeah, people know what they want to hear, and they know what they don't want to hear. Right? So what we've done in the last 60, 70, 80 years is we've shrunk the portrayal of Jesus. Now we got a manger scene that lasts for like 2 months, a cross that we talk about one day a year for a special service that half the church comes to. And then we've got health and wealth the rest of the year. Right, to have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is, you need a manger scene here, a cross at the center. By the way, praise God we got our cross back. And then over here you need a big sword. Because it's all Jesus. Amen? And if you don't know the manger, the cross, and the sword, you don't know Jesus. And he doesn't know you. Amen? It's still coming. That coming is still coming. But how does this help us with this and this. How is the manger to our advantage? Let's spend a few minutes talking about that, pondering that, because that's how this passage ends. This passage ends with an invitation to ponder these things. So let's do it. What is the help? The angels say that this quiet coming, the manger, is much to our advantage in dealing with the cross and being ready for the sword. How so? Now, those of us who know Jesus could spend all day answering this question. But let me offer three tremendous highlights. The first one, maybe you're not ready to clap and celebrate, but the first one is important, and it's critique. Critique. Do you know, have you ever noticed that in a lot of, and I don't want to ramble on here, we got a little late going here, but you ever noticed in a lot of Bible verses, you'll see the word conceited and proud in the same verse? You ever notice that? Yeah, and most of us, we read quick, right? Especially when we're reading stuff we don't want to deal with. The way to get through a passage that's highly convicting is to read it quick. Just get on there. You'll find some grace or some joy in a couple verses down. But a lot of verses have the word conceit and pride in the same verse. It makes you wonder, what's the difference? What's the difference? Let me give you a quick crash course on the difference between those two words. And obviously, we don't care about the English words. There's Greek words underneath these that are consistently translated. But the word that's consistently translated as conceit is the word that you would use for a person who looks in the mirror and they don't see what everybody else sees. You know, this is like a teenager is conceited. I remember when I was a teenager, I'd look in the mirror. Man, I thought I looked fantastic. Man, I was like, whoa, I need like bodyguards to keep the chicks away today. And I was so conceited that I had no idea that I actually looked ridiculous. For whatever reason, you know, when I was going to high school in the 80s, remember the short long was in? Do you remember the short long? Some of you still got the short long. God bless you. But it's short on the top, long at the back. Hockey hair, call it whatever you want, right? The mullet. Yeah. Here's my problem in high school. I got very curly hair on the side of my head. All right? Short on the top, or straight on the top, straight in the back, and then curly on the sides. I'm like a mutt. I'm like not a purebred. So I used to go short, short, long. You know what I'm saying? So about 2 inches on the top, number one on the sides, and then long at the back. Looked absolutely ridiculous. I looked like Brian Bosworth mixed with the achy breaky heart guy. But I didn't notice. I thought it looked fantastic. I look at pictures now from like grade 11, and I look so weird. My hair is big, short, or tight, and then long. It looks very strange profile. That's conceit. Conceit is when you look in the mirror, you think you look fantastic. Everybody else knows you're a gong show. Right? That's conceit. We have so many Christians in the world today who are conceited. They think, they read the Bible, and they close it, and they go, oh, that was lovely, I'm so encouraged. You didn't read it right, man. You're a gong show. If you read the Bible and close it and go, that was encouraging, you did it wrong, man. Is that supposed to be encouraging? It's the sword that is sharper than any other. It's two-edged. It separates. It cuts you into tiny little pieces. You're supposed to go away bleeding and fully aware of your need of salvation. But the church now encourages conceit because we'll tell you what you want to hear. We got warped mirrors now in the house of God. I've had people send me a message saying, man, the last couple of sermons hurt my feelings. And I write back going, good, you heard it right. I was trying to hurt your feelings. And they're like, really? Why would you do that? Because I love you. And my job is to preach the word of God. And you got some stuff you need to deal with in your life. You know, Karl Barth said that if you read the word of God properly, it is two things simultaneously. It is a thorough critique. And it is a thorough renewal. And you got to get them in the right order, church. Gospel begins with a thorough critique, doesn't it? That's where it begins. Jesus came to set the standard. He came to show us what holiness looks like. He is the firstborn of the new creation. He came to show us how we're supposed to be living. You look at Jesus and you're like, wow, I'm not like that guy. Morally, I'm not like that guy. I don't spend a lot of time walking on water. Don't know about you. not like that guy. His life is a thorough critique. We love John 3:16. Everybody's got it memorized? We don't read or memorize what he said next. Verse 17, indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned. Listen, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may be exposed. Jesus says, this coming is not about judging and condemning. I came this time to save you from that condemnation, but that does not mean that condemnation won't come. It will for all those who refuse my help. But my coming is the judgment because it is the standard. My life is the light that shows you the darkness that you live in. If you let me, we will expose it and we will destroy it. That is the beginning of salvation and the birth of our help. Any presentation of the gospel that doesn't begin with the fact that you are an awful sinner on your way to hell is not the gospel. It's nonsense, heresy, and unhelpful. Jesus also brought the blood of renewal and rebirth. When you were born the first time, you were born in blood. Remember that? You came out, you were all covered in goo. People grab you by the ankles, start smacking you, and you're like, what planet am I on? Do you remember that? That was terrible. Terrible. But it was a great bit of theology there, wasn't it? Good preparation. You need to know this world isn't nice. People aren't going to be kind to you. People are going to smack you around. Right? You were born in blood. And if you know Jesus, you've been born in blood again. John the Baptist said he saw Jesus coming. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The death of Jesus, a pure and spotless lamb without any sin of his own, provides an infinite store of merit, power, and adequacy that can be poured out upon anyone humble enough to know that they need it and to believe that God is working through it. You are baptized in the blood and you are born anew. Paul says, so if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All the sins and trespasses that would have attracted the wrath of God upon his coming have been covered over. They're gone. Only the pure and spotless blood of Christ remains. Praise the Lord. Third, before Jesus left, he promised us one last help and advantage I want to show you. It's in John 14, verse 16. I'll ask the Father, Jesus says, he will give you another advocate. Some of your Bibles actually have the word helper to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and he'll be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. So Jesus says, I'm coming again, but I'm leaving you a helper. Verse 21, listen to this. What a great description of saved people. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. When was the last time you heard Christianity described that way? Those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. I have said these things to you while I'm still with you, but the Advocate, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. The word translated as advocate, some of your Bibles have helper, is the Greek parakletos. Parakletos. It also means helper, as I've said, or intercessor. Last Sunday at Family Circle Christmas, I talked about the two types of grace, right? Word grace, charis, means gift. I told you that before, but there are two types of gifts. You get two Christmas presents through Jesus. The first type of grace is saving grace, right? For it is by grace you have been saved. You know this verse? Right, it's by grace you have been saved. That's saving grace. It's the gift of forgiveness of sins. But there's a second type of grace that we talk less about, and that's empowering grace. This is the advocacy piece. This is the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You are not a slave anymore. It drives me nuts when I hear Christians say, you know, I'm an alcoholic. No. Now, you were an alcoholic. You were an alcoholic. But by the grace of God, you are something different now. If that's not true, go somewhere else. Why are you here if that's not true? Yeah, does that mean that you don't have a particular area of weakness where the devil consistently comes to test you? Of course you do. So do I. So does everybody sitting in here, okay? But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Because not only does grace save you, grace is saving you and sanctifying you for the presence of the Lord. Grow in that grace. Grow in the help that is given you. It is greatly to your advantage. Let me end by just asking one more pondering question. Why do we need it? Why do we need this help? Why did we need the manger before the cross and before the sword? There's a simple answer to this. Because Jesus is coming and God hasn't changed. Everything you've heard about God in the Old Testament is still true. You know, in the second century, we used to call, there was a name for people who said that the Old Testament was substantially different than the New Testament. We called them heretics, for starters. We called them Marcionites. And we kicked them out of the church. Right? You know what we call them now? Evangelicals. How many of you have grown up in a place where the presentation led you to the conclusion that God is substantially different when you turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Don't raise your hands. It'll be embarrassing. Right? Yeah. We all have this idea that God got saved, you know, once Jesus came. On the other side of the manger, God's a Christian now. He's much more relaxed. Yeah, not so much. It says in Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." That sounds very Old Testament, doesn't it? Is he still? Really? I mean, come on, a consuming fire? That sounds nasty. And jealousy. Jealousy. Isn't that a bad thing? Right now that God's a Christian, isn't he much more relaxed now about our periodic disloyalties? No. Hebrews 12:28. Here's a good grace verse I want on a worship banner at some point. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken," there is a rock coming that's going to shatter and shake and break everything else, and it's going to set up a kingdom that will be never will be shattered, never will be broken. We're receiving that kingdom. "Therefore, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Why do we need this grace? For our God is a consuming fire. The whole reason we need grace, church, is because God is still a consuming fire. He still plans to throw people into hell when he comes to judge the earth. That's in the New Testament too, Revelation chapter 20. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened called the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And all were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And anyone whose name was not found written in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire." God is still coming. God is still holy. God is still a consuming fire, so I'm really thankful for grace. Amen? I'm really happy that God so loved the world that he gave. He gave us something that is much to our advantage. He gave us a standard so that we could know right from wrong and so that we could see all the sin in our lives. He gave us blood. He gave us the cross. He gave us the blood of the Lamb that washes away sin and leaves sinners white as snow. And he gave us help. Help to walk and live righteously and blamelessly. And I'm really glad he did, because without all of that grace, I'd be face down in the ditch, and my guess is you would be too. I'm really glad that the babe in the manger came first, before the rock that shatters, because I want to sing on that day. You see, we're all shepherds. That's why we need the babe in the manger. We touch stuff every day that is dead, and we handle excrement on a daily basis. And we are unfit for the presence of the Lord. We are by nature unwelcome in the house of God. and we are by rights unable to sing the triumphant song of Psalm 98. We are those shepherds. But a babe has been born who is much to our advantage. And it is a great grace and favor of God. Chase it down. And on that day, we will sing. Let's practice for that now. Let's rehearse the coming of the Lord as we sing together. Jody, come and lead us.